the greatest mistake I think that God's servants can make is to accept the glory and the praise that is due only to God for spiritual ministry. Some people, they try to deflect the praise to Jesus. And in our culture with TV, you hear these statements all the time, so it gets to sound, you know, artificial, and it sounds trite, you know, as they interview the athlete after the game, whatever. And, oh, I give all the glory to Jesus, you know. And you think, oh, it's just. But there's a way that we need to do it that's genuine and that's heartfelt. We have to really have a conviction in our heart that it's not by our power, it's not by our piety that anything is accomplished. That all of the glory needs to be deflected back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any sense of pride on our part or any sense of personal boasting where we really entertain in our own thought that, yeah, that really was pretty good on my part. You know, I really did do pretty well there in terms of giving ourselves a pat on the back. If we have any sense of that, then it's an awkward kind of a moment because we're not sincere in really trying to deflect that praise back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe one of the reasons that God doesn't use us more in our respective ministries is because we do find it difficult to give God the glory. He doesn't get the glory that he should from what we're doing. And we need to make sure that all that we're doing, we give God the praise and the glory for the accomplishments. But God does call upon us to exercise great faith in the name of his Son, to expect great works of divine power, and then to use those occasions to direct the glory and praise to Jesus Christ alone. In this chapter 3 that we're looking at, we see the sign miracles of the apostles highlight the glory of Christ in order to attract people to the blessing of deliverance from sin. That's what's taking place here. We're seeing one of these initial sign miracles, and we're looking at how it does attract people's attention and get them to focus in on the glories of Jesus Christ, the blessing of deliverance from sin, and how that message is brought home here as Peter delivers it. Last week in the first 10 verses, we looked at the miracle itself, healing by the power of Christ. The awesome power of Jesus Christ heals broken people in spectacular fashion. This week, verses 11 to 16, we're looking at the aspect of preaching the glory of Christ. As Peter drives home his point is that faith in the name of Jesus Christ magnifies the glory of Christ. Faith in the name of Jesus Christ should magnify not our ministry, it should magnify the glory of Jesus Christ by unleashing divine power that brings great blessing, and then what comes as a result of that in terms of the praise and the worship that abounds to Jesus Christ. And then we'll look next week at his attempt to call people to repentance, to show them that there's this reoffer of the king who could come and be their king, who could bring the kingdom to them. There's this, despite all their sin and guilt, despite their rejection of the one that God had promised to send them, they now have another opportunity to respond in repentance and faith and to embrace Jesus Christ himself. So he's going to bring that offer of the blessing of Christ to them in verses 17 to 26. But this morning we're going to look at faith in the name of Jesus Christ, how it magnifies the glory of Christ. What God's aim is right now is to bring glory to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is it's an amazing thing, the working of the Trinity. We sang one of our hymns, we sang about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that they are three in one of the same essence and yet distinct in their persons and in their functions. And yet even within the triune Godhead, there's this mysterious aspect of how the Father seeks to see that the Son is glorified, and how the Spirit submits to the Son in some sense and comes to make sure that the things of Christ are known and that Christ is magnified. And it's how they work together within that mysterious working of the Godhead of the Trinity. We're going to look at three focal points of Peter's second sermon here. It's very simple. We're going to look verses 11 to 12 at how God is a jealous God. Any glory in man is misdirected. need to make sure that all of the glory is focused on Jesus Christ. And then verses 13 to 15, secondly, we'll look at the Jewish guilt. A tremendous contrast between how God glorified Jesus by the resurrection and how that stands in contrast to how the Jews had treated the promised Messiah, had disowned him, had rejected him, had asked that Pilate restore Barabbas to them. They preferred him, the murderer, rather than the Prince of Life. And we'll look at that great contrast, which highlights the guilt of the Jewish people and how they have responded to Jesus initially. And then thirdly, we'll look at this Jesus-focused glory in verse 16, that faith in the name of Jesus really does work. So verses 11 to 12, we'll start with a little bit of a historical survey as we think of the nature of God being a jealous God. This is not something new in New Testament times. This is something throughout history as we go back to the biblical account and we look at how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. He has made it plain from the Ten Commandments on down that, you know, you are not to give God's glory over to any graven image, or you are not to share. God is not willing to share his glory with anyone. He's not willing to say, well, yeah, you cooperated and you get some of the credit and I get some of the credit. God says, no, that's not to be. He's a jealous God, and any glorying in man is misdirected. So this principle of acknowledging our dependence upon God and giving him all the glory has been true throughout history. You don't need to turn there. You could write down some of these references, but I'm going to go quickly through a few different short passages. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. God reveals himself and says his name is Jealous. That's a strange communication by God, isn't it? To say that how when you think of me and the nature that you should assign to me, the attributes that you assign to me, one of them that is very essential, just like you say God is love. Well, that makes sense to us. God is love. But now God says, when I reveal myself to you, I want you to know God is jealous. My name, my character is jealous. And that has not changed. God has not changed, and he remains jealous. He expands upon this. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Repeats the same thought in Isaiah 48, verse 11. My glory I will not give to another. I don't care if you're Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and you want glory for yourself. I don't care if it's the Tower of Babel, and you want to establish and make a name for yourself. Whatever type of pride, wherever there's pride and selfish ambition and wanting to create an empire for yourself, God is opposed to that. And God says that his kingdom purposes involve him being recognized for who he is as the only unique God, and for him to get the glory for that and not share it with another. So when it comes to spiritual ministry, and when we reflect upon on what basis does God bless and bring fruit in blessing, we have to really tie into that verse from Zechariah 4:6 where it says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how Peter and John are operating in this instance here in Acts chapter 3, recognizing that no matter the response of the people who might like to attribute to them some great hero worship, they're going to deflect that entirely, and they're going to say, look, you have to understand, it's not by might, it's not by my power, it's not by my ability, it's not by my wisdom, it's not by my strength, it's by the Spirit of God. What you are seeing is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just as we saw on the day of Pentecost, we now see that outpouring of the Holy Spirit continued in its working, and we see the manifestation in this healing of the lame man. The experience of all of the New Testament leaders is the same. Their experience is that the focus needs to be on glorifying Jesus Christ alone. John the Baptist, do you remember, as the one who came as the forerunner, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. Don't be giving me some type of credit. I'm here as a voice in the wilderness. I'm nothing. They had this sense that in themselves they're nothing, but they're there as servants of God to put the focus and the attention on the only one that could bring spiritual life and could rescue us from sin and from bondage. The same experience of the Apostle Paul, who noted, he's just an earthen vessel. a fragile earthen vessel, a channel that contains the conduit for God's blessing that's going to come to people, but in itself is worth nothing. It's just a cracked jar. There's nothing to it. He says, 2 Corinthians 4:7, speaking of his ministry and him being the great apostle of the Gentiles, he says, we apostles, we ones who are ministers of the new covenant, we ones who are in this place of privilege and are seeing God do such works of power and bring, you know, so many people into the kingdom. We're experiencing such blessing you just can't imagine. City after city that Paul is ministering to. But he says, when you think of us in this fashion, he says, we have this treasure, the gospel, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Don't think of us as the ones that have some special type of power. Don't let that get connected to us. Make sure that you look at the effects of that power and look back and give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's accomplishing as the head of his church. Even at the end of the Bible, this goes through the whole Bible, you can recount incident after incident to show how important this is to God. He's a jealous God. He hasn't changed. He's an avenging fire. He's someone that is not going to trifle with somebody that goes against him on this principle. And so at the end of his revelation, Revelation 19, verse 10, we see the Apostle John in his old age there interacting with angels. Angels are a whole other created being in terms of their functionality and what God has designed them to do. You know, a very special category of creatures, these angels. And as John interacts, it says in Revelation 19:10, "And I fell at his feet, at the angel's feet, to worship him. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God! The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The emphasis is on Jesus and on him being the true servant of God and on him being the one we need to worship. And so we get to Acts chapter 3. If you're there, stay in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. We're going to start with this concept of misdirected amazement. There's amazement on the part of the man who was healed, and there's amazement on the part of the crowd that's being gathered. But in some sense, I think some of this amazement is misdirected because there's going to be an apostolic correction that comes in order to deal with this. The verb there, it says, while the lame man was clinging to Peter and John. That's a present active participle, an ongoing activity on the part of this lame man. He couldn't be separated at all from those that had been the instrument and whom God had used in his healing there. He's just holding on for dear life to Peter and John there, so delighted with what had transpired. And this verb is to take hold of, to seize, to grasp, to retain possession of. He's just there, and he's latched on, and he can't let go. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong in the lame man's initial response here, but I think it's a good picture for us, a good warning for us, that it's easy for disciples to become so attached to the people that are bringing them the spiritual benefit that they have their dependence in the wrong place. Because the goal of anyone, as we work with people and as we try to edify them and build them up, the goal, of course, is to direct their dependence to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission isn't going into all the world and make disciples for yourselves. You're making disciples of Jesus Christ. You're having them relate directly, not through some intermediary, not that you're the high priest and they need to have access through you in order to bring their request to Jesus. You're showing them that they have entered into a personal relationship that's direct with Jesus Christ. They are followers of Jesus Christ. They follow you as you follow Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. I want you to look at my example and follow what's good in that example. Follow me where I follow Jesus Christ. But I'm not out here to baptize and to make disciples of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he recognized the danger of that. He said, I'm going to be careful. I'm not even the one baptizing, because the danger is, because because of my position in the church, you're going to latch on to me and you're going to have this spiritual brother. I was baptized by Apostle Paul. You were baptized by John Boyle. That's not the same. So he says, hey, you got to be careful about this. And Peter and John, I think they recognize that even though it's not, you know, expressly, I'm not saying the man and his enthusiasm here is, you know, it's not painting that he's doing anything wrong here, but I think the picture is good for us, that we want to make sure that we're not causing people to cling to ourselves rather than to put their dependence upon Jesus. Because I think in our culture, just like it is with athletes and with people in the entertainment world, it's the same in the spiritual realm, is you have this sense of hero worship, of these are the giants, you know, these are the spiritual heroes that I think somehow God has invested them with some special power. And the power has transferred so that it's not God's power. They now have the power innately in themselves. I mean, when it comes to someone to come over to the house and pray for me, I don't want Joe Jr. Elder to come over and pray for me. I want Senior Pastor to come over and pray for me because there's something different about that relationship or how I do that. Or I want this, if it comes to listening to a particular message, well, there's something, not that people aren't different in their giftedness. People are different in their giftedness, but the key is that you don't transfer something innately to them that then says God is blessing because they are somehow more powerful. They, because of their piety, they are somehow have greater ability to influence what God does, and God's going to answer their prayers. And so you have to be very careful that there's not this type of ministry superhero kind of atmosphere, because Peter and John are saying they don't want any part of that. They're saying, well, I'm gonna nip that in the bud. You might think that it would be important for them at the beginning of their ministry to be built up on as high a pedestal as possible. And look where they came from. They came from not many days ago, having been scattered at the crucifixion, having been, you know, outcast and thinking, what's going to become of us? We're just a defeated band of warriors and our leader has been crucified on the cross. I mean, they came from that just not many days ago to this position. You might think that the first thing in their mind would be, well, I want people to think very highly of us. I want to make sure that the way I'm going to hold this thing together in this New Testament church is you recognize how powerful I am in my apostleship, and you give me the respect that's due me. And you might have thought, well, maybe that's how they wanted to hold things together, but they recognize that the head of the church is who needed to receive all of the glory. And they didn't want any of that spiritual hero worship. They didn't have to make a name for themselves or attract a following. They didn't want to make others dependent on themselves. They were not communicating that, look, I'm the key channel that God's using. That's not what they want to communicate. They cannot see the spread of Christianity accomplish what God wants it to accomplish if it all has to flow through them. If they want people to think, here's where the blessing is. You come to the place I'm preaching. You know? No, they need to communicate that we're a kingdom of priests. They need the priesthood of all believers, that we all have direct access, that we all have a spiritual gift, and when we minister, it's not because of who we are. It's because of the power of God that flows through us. It's God. It doesn't matter where he's working through person A or person B. The one waters, the one plants, waters, God gives the increase. It's all the power of God. And that's what lifts everybody up and makes their ministry meaningful and says, we need what you can contribute. We need what you can contribute. Because it's not all tied to this one channel that you're trying to elevate to the highest level. So I think this is very important in this passage here. Because some people, they just have this sense of, well, you know, I can't counsel anybody. What do you mean you can't counsel anybody? You've got the Word of God. You've got the resources of the Holy Spirit. You've got wisdom that can come from God directly through you. You can counsel someone. Or, well, I can't evangelize in this thing. I've got to go bring the hired gun, the super evangelist, or whoever it is that I think he can evangelize in this. Wait a minute. You're the one that has the relationship with the people. You're the one that needs to testify. What's God done in your life? And they're going to be impressed and impacted by God working through you. And so you need to have that sense of responsibility that you work on that basis. But while they're not saying anything, you know, negatively about the lame man, we're just looking at it as that picture of getting some warning signals there. We definitely are saying something negatively about the response of the people as they gather. Because the type of wonder and amazement that they express is not wonder and amazement that stems from a fear of God, that stems from a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and a desire to give Jesus the glory for what has just transpired. They have this sense of wonder and amazement of, I don't know what happened, you know? And Peter calls them to account and says, men of Israel, you should know what has transpired. And so he lays on them immediately this sense of guilt that's going to really come to bear in the next part of the passage that we're going to look at. He's already laying the foundation for that sense of guilt, because he's communicating to them very directly that as they've assembled together, they really should understand more than they did. So he goes and expresses to them that this apostolic correction, where he says, look, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or our own piety we had made him walk? You are men of the covenant yourselves. You're connected with the church fathers. The God who is in operation here is the same God that operated back in Abraham's day. It's the same God. The God who put his validation on Jesus Christ. That's the God that you claim to know, that you claim to study his scriptures. You claim to be a people of the Old Testament scriptures. You claim to be tied into the covenant promises that God has made, and yet you've missed the point of everything that God promised about the coming Messiah, and here's how you've treated him. And so he wants to make it very plain that they are in danger of attributing some special power to Peter and John, rather than recognizing the continuity of that power that had flowed throughout all the miracles that Elijah and Elisha had done in the Old Testament. The same power of God is at work when they think of the prophetic ministry of Moses, when they think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, all those prophets. Peter is here as just God's messenger, as God's mouthpiece, not as someone who's in himself imbued with special powers or special piety that make God respond to him in a certain way where he wouldn't respond to someone else. It's just like Jesus upbraided Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, well, wait a minute, Nicodemus, you're coming and asking and you don't understand, and how can these things be? But Nicodemus, aren't you a teacher of Israel? Aren't you one that should be skilled in the Old Testament scriptures? Why don't you understand what God's message is? Why are these things hidden from you? You should be one who understands. So they've really been living their life in ignorance. They've had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And now he has to upbraid them and say, you don't know God at all. Because if you really knew God, you would come with wonder and amazement in the fear of God, submitting to his son Jesus Christ as your Messiah, recognizing that's your king. That's the one who would usher in the kingdom that you were looking for. But no, you're here just in oblivious to that, wondering what's going on. So the fruit that God will bring about through our spiritual ministry, we have to really have this conviction that whatever fruit takes place comes through the power of God at operation, not because of power that we have. It's not that if we're more godly, then that allows us to coerce God into doing something that we ask him to do. God works sovereignly and independently and according to his timetable and will, and it's not based on our power, on our might. It's by his Spirit that God accomplishes these things. And so he says, it's not by our power, as the apostle makes this correction, it's not by our piety, by our godly character, that God is working here. Now, there are, if you think of faith healers today, and some of the charismatic healing ministries, and the ones that are showy and on TV, and again, we talked last week about just follow the money on some of those organizations and see how some of these charlatans are living. And you'll just see the fraud and the insincerity, and you'll see the deception of what they're purporting to do. I mean, you cannot schedule a healing conference. This Friday we're having a great healing convention. God's going to heal a lot of people this Friday. Come and let's participate. Well, how can you say God's going to heal a lot of people this Friday, because you're saying that then you're the channel that has some special blessing or power that now is innate in you, and you're putting the focus on yourself. And this is exactly what Peter and John even are saying, you know, in as great position as they are at the foundation of the church, they're saying, no, it's God that's doing this. It's not by our power. I can't, you know, it's not something that I can control in that sense. It's something that God does independently by his sovereignty. John MacArthur writes, so what Peter does here is he takes their wonder and their confusion and he focuses it on Christ. He puts a disclaimer on himself and John. We didn't do it. He puts the attention on some other source. That source must be divine. What are you marveling at? God's always been working among you. This is God's doing, in effect, which is hard for them to understand since they didn't believe that Jesus was of God. Yet it was obviously done in Jesus' name, wasn't it? They knew that the miracles were done by the power and holiness of Jesus, is what it was. So they knew it took a holy power to do miracles. They just didn't want to acknowledge that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Look at the answer that Christ gave to his disciples. Turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, they have this, starting in verse 14, they have this man that comes and he's seeking assistance from the Lord. Have mercy on my son, he's a lunatic. He often falls into the fire, often into the water. I bound your disciples, and they could not cure him. Okay? Well, of course, they didn't have the power, wasn't due to their power or piety, but they had another problem. They were not exercising the faith that Jesus had wanted them to exercise. He says, verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus and said, why could we not drive him out? He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. And he goes on and talks about the importance of faith in their ministry. So it's going to be, we're going to see in this example back in Acts 3, it's going to be faith in the name of Jesus Christ and calling upon his power that's going to be at work in this particular situation. But back in Matthew 17, the apostles are upbraided because of the littleness of their faith. But we should be confident that God wants to use us, that he wants his divine power to flow through us, not to heal people in terms of miraculous types of physical healings like this, but in terms of bringing the power of the gospel to bear on their lives, to bring deliverance from sinfulness and from bondage. Yes, God wants to use us, and we should have faith that God wants to use us in that way. Now, he might use us as we testify. He might use us to be a saver of life unto life or of death unto death. He might use us, and the response might be either direction, positive or negative. But still, we should have the confidence that God really wants to use us in that way. But this initial emphasis in the Sermon of Peter is to let us know that God is still a jealous God. That any glorying in man is misdirected. That we need to make sure that we're not putting ourselves forward as having some special powers or some special piety that gives us a leg up in terms of being a conduit for God's blessing. But the blessing, we're just that earthen vessel. We're just that channel. And the blessing comes from the power of Jesus Christ, who is the one to be exalted. Then secondly, verses 13 to 15, the aspect of Jewish guilt is what Peter wants to drive home. And he does it by way of an ironic contrast. You look at what a bad state these Jewish people are in. As he lays out the situation, it's just, you couldn't paint a worse picture than where they stand before God in terms of how they have treated his son. And so he goes through the great contrast and says, on the one hand, I'm going to set up, what did God do to glorify his son? And primarily, he really sealed that glory of his son with the resurrection, to put his stamp of approval upon his son. So look at what God did in glorifying Jesus Christ. And then in contrast, look at how the Jews rejected and killed the Prince of Life. And this passage, verses 13 to 15, there's like four phrases in this verse. And it goes back to that chiastic structure that I pointed out before, that you mentioned an A point, and then you have two B points, and then you go back to the A point. And it sort of has those A points are like a brackets that wrap the whole thing around. And that's what he does here. He starts in verse 13 with an aspect of God glorifying Jesus. So he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Then he gives two phrases that represent contrast. How did you treat Jesus? Well, he says, "That's the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Then it gives the second statement, the second statement. It says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death," and then you get back to the A statement, "the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead." And so it takes those two statements about how God treated his son, and then in between that, it brackets it and says, "By contrast, let's look at how you treated Jesus, and let's see where you stand now in relationship to the holy God, whom you profess to have a connection to by being men of Israel and worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Where do you stand in respect to your relationship to that God?" Well, we're going to see by working through this contrast here and starting with looking at this aspect of how God glorified Jesus by the resurrection. So he shows them their continuity with God's historical activity. In other words, what God did is not inconsistent with his character and activity in the Old Testament. The God whom you claim to be the God of Israel is the God who has glorified his servant Jesus. And the way that he really brings this contrast home in these verses 13 to 15 is to point out specific names of Jesus, and by those names to show who Jesus really is, because they're ignorance. He says, "I know that you did this in ignorance." Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." So that's how you rejected Jesus. You did not understand or believe his claims as to who he really is. And so you did not understand his character, and that's why I'm going to present these various names in order to, from an educational standpoint, bring you up to speed so that you don't act in ignorance anymore. Now you're going to have full revelation, full understanding of who this person Jesus is, and I'm going to call you to account once again. And next week we'll look at that call that he makes to them. Now you're responsible to respond in repentance and faith. What's going to be your response to this historical person, Jesus of Nazareth? So he goes through, and as he talks about how it is that God glorified Jesus, he uses these various names. I mean, the first name he uses is he calls Jesus the servant of God, God's servant. That's a name that would have meant maybe more in their culture and in their knowledge of the Old Testament than maybe some people would understand today, because you have all of the prophecies of Isaiah where the Messiah is promised as the one who would come as the servant of God to accomplish the will of God. And so this aspect of being God's servant is something that was paramount in their mind. Look at Isaiah 42. Flip back to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now it's talking in messianic terms about what the ministry of this servant of God would be. And this would be someone that the Jews would identify with this coming Messiah. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice." And yet, this aspect of justice is what is going to be brought to a people who had experienced very little justice down through their history. They felt that they had been abused and they had been mistreated and they had been in a state of warfare and not in peace and in rest. And they look forward to days of tranquility when this justice would be ushered in. And so you can go through the book of Isaiah. You can go over to chapter 52 in Isaiah and see the same thing. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." You can go into chapter 53 in the description of the servant that would come, despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And what would be his own personal suffering that he would go through, that there was the promise that this servant would come, not first of all as a reigning king, but he would come as a suffering servant who would then be ushered into the aspect of regal glory and all this to do with the manifestation of the kingdom. They didn't see that suffering aspect, and they didn't understand all that went with that servant aspect. But that's why Peter here uses that as the first name that he attributes to Jesus, to say he's called the servant of God. And that's how God the Father viewed him, in contrast to how you treated him. And then the second name is that name of Jesus. That name that comes from the Old Testament name Joshua. It's the same word as Joshua. It means salvation of the Lord, or the Lord is salvation. Jehovah's Savior. So it's all about Jesus. He will be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So that aspect of victory and salvation over sin connected with the name of Jesus. And so these are names that are brought to bear. And then he speaks of that, the climax being that victorious event of the resurrection, where he says, the one that God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And nobody stood up in this great assembly there that's at the Solomon's portico, where the setting took place. And it's interesting, this was like a covered area just outside one of the gates into the temple area. So it's saying this sermon took place at Solomon's portico, the same place where Jesus had ministered before. He had taught here. His message about him presenting himself as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. He gave that message at the very same context that Peter is preaching here. In fact, that lame man who'd been laying at that gate for 40 years probably heard Jesus. Back then, when Jesus was there presenting that message that he was the good shepherd, he probably had heard that ministry, and yet Jesus had not chosen to heal him at that point in time. And you might say, well, that's kind of strange. Why didn't Jesus heal him back then? Because God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, knows when is the right time and place to bring about his glory to the greatest extent. So he has his timetable for the things that we pray to God. Well, why don't you heal our son at this time? Or why don't you do this? And God has his way of manifesting his purposes, because trials he's using in our life to refine us. He's using those to draw us closer to him. So just the elimination of the trial isn't his highest priority. You have purposes behind the trials, and then when the deliverance comes, you have his ability to glorify himself at that point in time. So Jesus didn't choose to heal the lame man at that point in time, but Jesus chose to heal the lame man through the ministry of Peter and John at this point in time. So they're there at the same, I just think it's interesting, it's at the same physical location that this takes place. And you see them now present the message. Now Peter's presenting the message about the resurrection, and as he preaches that, the people in the audience there, you don't see them popping up to refute, oh, wait a minute, I don't think he rose from the dead. You know, I think his body is over here. I think, let me go show you his body. We still have his body. No, there was really no disputing at this point in history, where you still have the witnesses alive and present who said, look, I saw him before the ascension, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. I saw him, and I saw him there. I was there at the ascension. You've got this type of powerful testimony that cannot be refuted from a factual, historical standpoint. And that's what Peter goes back to say, look at the stamp of approval that God put upon his son, and how God treated his son. And now, by contrast, he turns his attention and says, but to bring home the guilt to you, we're going to look at how you treated Jesus. It says, this same one that God raised from the dead, put his stamp of approval on. It says, that's the one whom you delivered up. Now, delivered up, that expression might sound kind of innocuous. You have to infuse that phrase with all that you think of when you think of a Benedict Arnold type of a traitor. That's what this delivering up was. You're taking people that were the closest friends and associates and ministry partners with Jesus, and you're taking this Judas who delivered him up then, and the Jews delivered him up to Pilate and just demanded that he be executed. And you're saying there's this traitorous aspect. The one who came unto his own. His own should have received him and welcomed him and worshipped him and given him the glory that he deserved. But his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gives the power to become the children of God, even them that believe in his name. And that's the offer that he still graciously is making here to the very ones who had rejected him and mistreated him and disowned him and delivered him up. So they, first of all, the first indictment, this is a list, a series of indictments that he makes here to bring home the guilt on the part of the Jewish people. It's a very Jewish, this is a Jewish audience that he has here. Probably the feast days are over, and probably a lot of the ones that had traveled for the feast days, probably a lot of them have gone home, and you now have the permanent Jewish residents there in Jerusalem that are gathered at this point in time, and it's very much a message to the Jewish nation who were the covenant people to say, God's not done with the nation of Israel yet. God still wants to see the kingdom come, and he still wants to see the Jewish people embrace Jesus as their Messiah. But he says in this list of indictments, you first of all, you delivered him up. Secondly, you disowned him. It says you disowned him in the presence of Pilate. Pilate wanted to release him. Pilate, he was in a fix. I mean, three times he tried to release him. But you put such pressure on him that you disowned. And now he has two other names that he applies to Jesus. He calls Jesus the Holy One. And then he calls him the Righteous One. So the one who is alone without guilt. The one who is the innocent Lamb of God who did no wrong. In fact, he constantly performed the righteousness of God. He did what was right and what was fair, what was equitable, what was compassionate, what was merciful. He was the one that fully demonstrated the holy character of God without sin in every respect. You took the one who was without sin and who was just. You say you want justice brought in. You're always clamoring for righteousness. And here the one comes, the only one, who is holy and just. And you say, I'll have nothing to do with him. I'll completely disown him and say he is a fraud. And he is not what he claims to be. And I want nothing to do with him. And as the Jewish nation collectively, Peter lays on them the guilt that says, here is how you treated him. You disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And in fact, he goes beyond this. The indictment continues. It gets worse. The indictment says, instead, what you did, you asked for a murderer, for Barabbas, to be released to you. There was one that needed to be released at this point in time. And Pilate was trying to make that be Jesus because he says, I find no fault in this man. When I examine him, I don't understand the claims, the charges that you are bringing. They don't make sense. There's no historical validity. There's no witness that's objective and that's verifiable and that's credible that can testify to this. You do not have a case to bring. And yet Pilate was pressured into releasing Barabbas, a murderer. You take someone who's described as a thief and a murderer and a vile person. You take that one who is undermining your society, who is bringing destruction to you, and you want him in your presence. You want him to be living among your people. You want him to be with your children instead of the one that would usher in peace and righteousness and holiness and would give you a life of rest and tranquility. It's so ironic when you choose, if you stop to think what you have done here and how grievous your sin is. And so he just lays it all out for them and says, you designated the Prince of Life, another name for Jesus. He piles these names up in terms of who Jesus is. You designated the Prince of Life to be put to death, to be executed. You pushed it and pushed it so that Pilate delivered him over to be persecuted. How is it even possible for the Prince of Life, the one who is the originator of life, who can give life to others, how is it possible for the Prince of Life to be killed? Dr. Wickham, in his message, he addresses this. He said, well, first of all, he had to add a human nature to his divine nature, so that he became, by virtue of the incarnation, he became the God-man, so that he could die, so that he could go to the cross, so that he could fulfill God's will, and he could be a sacrifice, a substitute for us. And so he had to take on that human nature in order to die, but then he also had to be willing to submit himself to let go his spirit to death, to say, into my hands I commend my spirit. He had to himself give his life up. No one could take his life from him. And so that is how the Prince of Life was able to be put to death. But this is the one that they just weren't seeing clearly. And so he drives home to them the fact in verse 16 that what God's intent is all along is that the glory be focused in Jesus Christ. That faith in the name of Jesus really works. It really does unleash the power of God in order to perform these great works that should bring glory to Jesus Christ. You see, faith in Jesus is what truly matters. He says, on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus that matters supremely above everything else. So he says, that's the character and the power and the presence of God that was among you and that you rejected, but now is among you once again. Jesus is alive. Jesus is here calling upon you to respond and to enter into that right relationship with him. And so the guilt that the Jews had laid at their feet, that's the same guilt that we have in terms of our rejection of Jesus, our selfishness, our living life, going our own way, not owning up to Jesus, but disowning him. Maybe there's areas right now that some of us are disowning Jesus. Maybe there are areas where we're not really owning up to having Jesus as being the one that we're following as his disciple. Maybe there's some areas that we're rejecting Jesus and we're disowning him in some sense. Well, we need to come back to a position of faith in his name. It's only faith in the name of Jesus that's going to bring about any victory in our lives, that's going to accomplish anything for God. And now this faith, this reference to faith is interesting because you ask yourself, well, whose faith is in question here? I mean, it doesn't make it explicit in the passage, so it doesn't make it easy. We know that certainly Peter and John had to exercise faith in Jesus Christ in order to be involved in this miracle. And so, without a doubt, but is that the emphasis here? I mean, it seems to me that the emphasis is more that this man had faith come to him. See, the faith came to him. God was the one that brings faith to us. Faith doesn't even originate in ourselves. And so the sovereign person of God, this person who had not responded to the person of Jesus when he preached before him, you know, when Jesus was physically in his presence, but he knew of the connection of Peter and John being the ambassadors and the apostles for Jesus Christ. He knew of that connection, and we see from his response of glorifying and worshiping God and being joyful in terms of what God had done in his heart, God did more than physically heal this man. There's a spiritual transformation that I think took place in this man's life as well. So the faith, whether it's Peter and John's faith, which we know they experienced faith, but I think this man, I think there was faith that God brought to this lame man as well. But it's interesting that the focus is more on the object of faith. The focus is on the faith in the name of Jesus Christ. That's where our attention is drawn in this passage, not to who has the faith. Our attention is drawn to the object, up to where we put this faith in. And this faith has to be in the name and the person of Jesus Christ. That's what's important, because it's faith in Jesus that can take a broken person and make him whole. Whatever area of brokenness that we talked about last week, whatever area of brokenness there is in our lives, it's faith in Jesus that can bring us to perfect fitness and health and vitality. It says, it's faith in Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So I think of the name of Jesus and faith in his name, all the famous hymns that we sing that reference this, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's only His power and faith in Jesus that avails of anything. It's not any power or piety in ourselves. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory, the Prince of Glory died. What a statement. The Prince of Glory, the author of life, the Prince of Life died, was put to death. My richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. The mission of God, what is on the heart of God, is that Jesus Christ be glorified. That Jesus not share His glory with any other man. By grace you have been saved through faith. That none of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. There's no boasting on our part as we make sure that, understanding that God is a jealous God and that He won't share His glory with another. It doesn't make any sense for us to reject Jesus Christ once we understand who He is. He's God's servant. He's Jesus, the one who can save us from our sins. He's the Holy One. He's the just one who always does what is right. He's the Prince of Life, the one who's risen from the dead and can impart spiritual life. He's the Christ, the promised Messiah. These are the names of Jesus that are brought to bear in that great contrast between how God glorified His Son and yet how the Jews had rejected Him and put Him to death. Faith in Jesus Christ truly works. Whatever your brokenness, faith in the name of Jesus Christ magnifies the glory of Christ by unleashing divine power that brings great blessing. That's